Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Today, tomorrow's Memorial Day weekend, and for many of us, it's a weekend that we have off, that we travel. It's a weekend we celebrate, have a cookout, the pools are opened, and summer begins. But yet, as we walk through Exodus, and we see how God says, I want you to celebrate the Passover so that the Passover can be a reminder of how I've delivered you out of Egypt. Memorial Day for us, it is a reminder for us of the cost of freedom, because for many of us believe that freedom means free. It's free, but the reality of it is there's no such thing as freedom being free. There's always a cost related to it. And so today, this weekend, is a reminder that freedom costs somebody something. It might have not cost us anything, but it simply costs someone something, and we honor those who have fought for our freedoms and who have paid the price for us so that we may enjoy those freedoms. And so today, we're continuing through our series through the book of Exodus. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 14. If this is your first time here, make sure you get your discipleship book out, this discipleship book. There's some announcements in here. There are sermon notes where you can take and follow with us. There's an interesting article on Did You Know? Pillar of Fire and Cloud, where we talk about the presence of God, and then also some reflection questions. And maybe you have kids back there. There's also the lesson that they're going to talk about today. And so get your discipleship book, get your Bibles ready, and let's get into the Word of God. And so as God delivered the people out of Egypt, there's a couple of truths that we're seeing out of chapter 13, 14, and 15 as God is delivering them out of Egypt. And he's bringing them into this promised land. There's four truths that we're going to learn about our incomparable God. And so the two truths that we learned last week is that the Lord is faithful. And one of the things we learned that is that if the Lord is faithful, we must trust in his wisdom. Because so many times God does things that we do not understand. And it's hard for us to comprehend. And we wonder, why is God doing the things we do? And because he is faithful, we must trust in his wisdom, knowing that God is working everything for our ultimate good. And the question we ask is, then what is our ultimate good? And from Scripture, we learned that our ultimate good is to be continually conformed into the image of His Son. In other words, the Lord is faithful, and no matter what happens in my life, I'm going to trust in His wisdom, knowing that I'm every day, no matter the good or the bad that's happening in my life, I'm becoming more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as the Lord is faithful, He's working on me for my ultimate good. He's conforming me. He's transforming me. And I have to trust in his wisdom as I rest in his promises and I journey by his presence, because I have God not just with me, but I have God inside of me, the Holy Spirit, who has indwelled me, who has regenerated me, who has sealed me, who is equipping me and convicting me and conforming me and empowering me to do the work of God. And so as the Lord delivered his people, we learn the Lord is faithful. Second thing we learn is that the Lord is passionate about his glory, that there are two ways you will glorify God. You will either glorify God like Pharaoh and his just judgment on you, or you will glorify God like the Israelites in his saving mercy, saving you. And so today, as we continue to see how God is delivering his people out of Egypt, we're going to look at the other truth about our incomparable God. So if you're taking notes, the first couple fill in the blanks. Our incomparable God is the Lord is faithful. The Lord is passionate about his glory. The Lord saves sinners. That's what we're going to talk about today. And next week, we're going to talk about the Lord is worthy of praise. So let's look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. It says this, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. Now we're going to tackle the crossing of the Red Sea, and the crossing of the Red Sea is probably one of the most important stories in the Bible. There's a lot going on, because really what we're going to see in the people crossing the Red Sea is going to be known as the waters of judgment. And in the story of the Red Sea, we're going to see God judging and at the same time God saving. And so now these people are stuck between Pharaoh chasing them and the crossing of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his entire army and all of these chariots have weapons of mass destruction for that time is coming after the Israelites, and the Israelites are crying out to God. Now the big problem in this story is not the fact that the Israelites are trapped and that Pharaoh is coming for them, but that they are not trusting God. They are fearing Pharaoh more than they are fearing God, as they are not trusting in Him. That is the real problem in the story of what's going on, because all they need to do is fear God, not the Egyptians, and trust that the Lord is faithful. And it's not like God hasn't shown them any signs, because what has God done? He's just delivered the 10 plagues. He's like almost annihilated the entire Egypt with His mighty hand with His 10 plagues. He delivered them out of Egypt. He made them wealthy as they plundered the Egyptians. And now all of a sudden, they're taking their eyes off God. Instead of fearing Him, believing that He is faithful, they're fearing what the Egyptians are going to do with them. And this is why I say this. Look at verse 11. Look at what they're saying. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And this is what we're going to see, the people of God complaining. And you know what they're going to do later on in the story? They're going to complain some more. And throughout their journey in the wilderness, they're going to complain. Like, think about this. God just delivers you, and now a little hiccup comes, and you think it's better to live in your bondage and in slavery than being set free and delivered by God, living in His presence. Let's keep on reading. Verse 13, 14 says this, "But Moses said to the people, 'Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You must be quiet.'" I just love what Moses tells them. You know what? Don't do anything. Just stand still, be quiet, and let the Lord fight for you, because salvation belongs to the Lord. As a pastor, I try to give that advice to somebody. You can imagine how that worked out. My marriage is really struggling. I'm just overwhelmed in life. Okay, this is what I want you to do. Absolutely nothing. You know, that's not going to sell any books, because it'll be one sentence. Do nothing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But here's why this advice doesn't go well for us, because you know what? We want to be doers. We want to do something. That's why every book you buy that's inspiration is always like 7 steps, because we figured, you know, 7 is the maximum steps where you can still do and not be overwhelmed. And then we try to do the 7 steps within the 3 steps and all of these kind of things. And so here's what Moses is telling these people. I want you to be quiet. I want you to stand still. And I want you to watch what God is going to do. God is going to deliver you. He's going to fight for you, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, this is not the only time that this advice was given. The advice was given in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15 and 17. You think about Jehoshaphat. God tells Jehoshaphat, Judah, all of this. He says this, "Listen carefully, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast number, for the battle is not yours but God's. You do not have to fight this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. He is with you, Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Tomorrow go, face them, for the Lord is with you." In other words, what God has said, that this vast army is coming to destroy Jerusalem, and God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the battle lines and do nothing. Just stand there. Be absolutely still and just watch me do my thing. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to deliver you. And I don't want to move on with Exodus, but I want to stop here because I want to be sensitive. I feel like for some of you, you're surrounded by your quote-unquote enemies, whatever that looks like. I don't know what that looks like. And I feel like God is telling you, you know what? Be still. Don't do anything. I'm fighting for you. The battle belongs to me. Be still. I think as people, what we're trying to do, and here our problem, I don't know about you, people call me a control freak. I just like to call myself a little bit active. Okay? I'm not controlling. I'm just a hands-on guy. You know, I'm active. It's not that I don't trust you. I just want to be there for in case I need to step in. I'm active. But here's the reality. All of us active people, aka control freaks, what we like to do is to do things, because by doing things, we kind of remind ourselves, at least I'm doing something. But the reality of it is, what we're doing is we're just spinning around. And the reason why God is telling us, I want you to do absolutely nothing, because what is God passionate about? God is passionate about His glory. That's why God sometimes tells you, you know what, do nothing. Even though it's the worst advice, especially in our counterintuitive culture, the worst advice of doing nothing, I feel like that's one of the best advice that so many of us need to start taking. You know what? Do nothing. Stand still and let the Lord fight for you. Let Him fight your battles, because He is for you and fighting the battles for you, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 17 says this. So Moses tells them, be quiet, stand still. God's going to fight for you. Verse 15 says this. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, all his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so it's really interesting how God is almost rebuking Moses. Moses wasn't complaining against God. The people were. And who gets the blame? Who gets to rebuke? God says, Moses, what are you doing? Why are you crying out to me? Why are you complaining? Stretch out your hand, take your stick, wave it over the waters, and divide it. Now, the problem with us, with the familiarity of the story, it kind of takes the shock out of it, because we're so familiar with the story. We all know what's going to happen. The sea's going to divide. They're going to walk through it. Pharaohs are going to destroy. But just think about the magnitude of this. Pharaoh's coming. The people are complaining. And God tells Moses, wave your stick in the air and divide the sea. What? Yeah, you heard me. Just do it. Why? So that God can receive all the glory. Once again, in the scripture, we see God is passionate about His glory. He's going to receive glory. How? By means of destroying Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army. All the Egyptians will know that God is the only God and there is no other. And so two ways God is going to receive glory that we talked about last week. He's going to receive glory by delivering His people, by the waters being divided, so that all who hear or read the story or saw the story will say, this can only be God. Moses did not have the ability to divide the sea, so God receives glory by saving His people through the most impossible way. And He's also receiving glory by destroying the entire Pharaoh and the army of the Egyptians. Verse 19 says this, then the angel of God, who was going in front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. It came between the Egyptian and the Israelite forces. There was a cloud and darkness. It lit up the night, and neither group came near the other all night long. Now, every time we read the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, most scholars believe it's a theophany. Now theophany is a manifestation of the physical presence of God. Remember, the God we worship is invisible. You cannot see God, yet God reveals Himself to us. And if you study scripture within the triune God, we read about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. So when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. In other words, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So when you see Jesus, you see God, okay? And so theophany means God manifests Himself in physical form. So scholars believe that a theophany is the appearance of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Now we don't know if that was Jesus literally, or was this Jesus in the cloud, or was the angel. We don't know, and scholars are unsure about that. But whatever we make sense of, whatever it is, we see two things about God. Not only does he lead his people and guide his people, but he also protects his people. He guards his people. So here the cloud comes, who's leading them, now all of a sudden moving behind him and guarding them from the armies of Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh could not reach them. And the Bible says that neither parties actually came close to one another because of what God was doing. Not only was he guiding them through the sea, but he was also guarding them. And this is what we see. God continually keeps his promises. I'm going to deliver you. Not only am I going to guide you, but I'm also going to guard you. No harm is going to come on you. Verse 21 says this, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on the right and their left." So God delivers his people through the parting of waters. In other words, they walked through safety. But can you imagine this? The waters are pulled back like a wall. Now, the idea of a wall is a city wall, not like a tiny little wall that you have in your house, but a city wall. And this is what John Stewart says. He says, "A city wall-sized wall of water on either side of them implies the division of a deep body of water, not merely the drying out of a shallow one or the drying out of wet terrain." He says, think about Niagara Falls, that wall on both sides. And yet in this massive thing that's happening, God is dividing the Red Sea. It is not too hard for the Lord of all creation. Verse 23 says this, the Egyptians set out in pursuit. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. And during the morning watched, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. "Let's get away from Israel," the Egyptians said, "because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And so God looks at the situation. He sees the forces coming closer, throws them in confusion, throws a wrench into their wheels. The wheels start coming off. Things are getting difficult, so much so that even the Egyptians are realizing, we are in trouble. God is moving in a magnificent way. He is delivering his people. He is fighting for his people, and he's fighting against us. Verse 26 says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal depth. While the Egyptians were trying to escape from it, the Lord threw them into the sea. The water came back, covered their chariots and horsemen. Plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea, not even one of them survived." Really what we see at daybreak, the Israelites could see God's victory. The Egyptians were swallowed up by the waters, and the waters went back the way. Verse 29, and here is basically a summary of the entire story, "But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground, with the waters like a wall to them onto their right and their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses." So let's talk about the Red Sea here and how we apply this to our lives. The Red Sea really is a picture of God's judgment and at the same time God's salvation. On the one hand, it was God's judgment where we see bodies of the Egyptians were washing up on the shore as they refused to submit, as they refused to yield or to confess the Lord as God. And as they went through the waters of judgment, the waters consumed them and swallowed them up as they died. And what a dreadful picture it is for us as unrepented sinners. The Red Sea is the water of judgment that represents God's judgment. But in contrast, it also represents God's salvation. Because we see this beautiful picture of those who've been saved from the waters of judgment, though that those who believe were delivered on the other side by grace through faith. And this is the thing I can't emphasize enough. Israel was not saved because they were better people than the Egyptians. Israel was saved because of the mercy and grace of God. It wasn't because they had a higher moral compass than the Egyptians. They were saved by God's grace. And this is what we're seeing. By God's grace, they went through the waters of judgment on the other side, by grace, through faith in God. And again, this is why we're doing this series of Exodus, because we said that the story of Exodus is our story today, how God delivers and dwells among His people. And so in the story of Exodus, in our story, we see that the water of God represents judgment, and it also represents salvation. It is a picture of God's salvation of His present people as well as of His future people. As Moses led God's people through the waters of judgment to the other side, those who are ultimately in Christ passes through the water of judgment to the other side, all because of the grace of God and the saving work of Jesus Christ through His mighty resurrection. And this is what baptism represents. It represents the passing from death to life as we walk through the waters of judgment. We're passing from death through life. We've been buried with Christ. We die with Christ. We've been buried with Him. And then we're also raised with Him. We're passing from death to life. The old is gone. The new has come. No longer am I dead in my sins, but now I am alive in Christ. And this is what's happening. The Israelites were once enslaved in bondage. God delivers them as they pass through the waters of judgment, through the Red Sea, and now are they passing from death to life, all by the grace of God. And so us in Christ, we pass from death to life. We were dead in our sins because of Christ. We're passing through the waters of judgment, and now we are ultimately alive in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. And this is the truth that we're going to talk about today, is that the Lord saves sinners. So let's talk about this idea of how the Lord saves sinners. Well, here's the first question we got to ask. If the Lord saves sinners, then from what does He save them from? So if you're taking notes, the first thing that the Lord saves sinners from is this. He saves us from bondage. We are saved from bondage. And so what we're going to do is, in this next 10 minutes, we're going to draw this parallel between the Israelites and between us. So you're going to see me bounce back and forth, because there's this comparison of the waters of judgment, the Red Sea, passing through it by grace and God's salvation. So the Israelites were delivered from slavery. They were being set free as they're passing through the waters of judgment. They're passing from bondage, enslavement, to being free, to being their own people. However, there was a problem. They got out of Egypt physically, but Egypt was still in their heart. And this is why we see the second God delivers them, they find a little bit of a problem, and they're stuck in the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is coming. What do they say? It's better for us to go back into Egypt. Why? Because even though they are set free from Egypt, Egypt is still in their hearts. Let's apply this to us. God saves us from bondage. We've been set free from the bondage of sin, but here's the problem. Even though we've been delivered from sin, we've been set free from sin, we still struggle in our sins. How many of you have been set free from sin? How many of you have sinned today? See the problem? I'm set free from my sin, but yet I struggle in my sin. So did God deliver me? What bondage? So let's talk a little bit about it. Tim Keller calls this the layer of bondages, okay? So we're going to talk about it. I hope it's not over your head, but I realize you guys are smart. That's why you come to this church, because you are smart, okay? Don't quote me on that. I'm just assuming, okay? But so here. So let's talk about it. objectively and subjectively. Objectively, we've been set free from the penalty, the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, and the punishment of sin. In other words, we are free from the condemnation of sin. Objectively, we've been set free from the condemnation of sin. We did the crime, but we didn't do the time, okay? That's the easiest way to understand. You did the crime, you didn't do the time. You've been set free from the condemnation, the penalty, the guilt of your sins. We have a positional freedom. In other words, there's no more penalty or sin that is against me that I have to pay. And this is why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, we have positionally been set free. We are no longer paying for the penalty of sin. We no longer carry the guilt of our sins because we've been set free from that. Objectively. Subjectively, we still struggle with our sins. We're struggling of wanting to go back to Egypt. Even though God has delivered us out of Egypt, we're no longer in Egypt. Inside of our hearts, there's still Egypt. We want to go back to our old ways. The Bible says, even though we are no longer a slave to sin, but we're a slave to righteousness, we still want to tend to live like slaves. And so objectively, we have a positional freedom. I don't have to pay for my sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But subjectively, I still struggle with sin that's inside of me. Even though I'm no longer a slave to sin, I still have slavish tendencies of wanting to live like a slave. So there's three ways how we still want to live like a slave. And so for some of us, how you still want to live like a slave is you want to still fall back into your the slavishness of sin. You still want to go back into your sin, even though you are no longer living under the law, but you're living under grace. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but rather put to death the sinful desires. And so for some of you, you're still, even though you're no longer a slave, you're still living like a slave because you have sinful tendencies that you're constantly reverting back to. And for some of you, that's why Paul says you need to put to death that sinful desires inside of you. Now, later on, we're going to talk about how we can do that. So that's one way how we still tend to live like slaves. We go back to our slavishness sin. We fall back into our sins as we're living in the sin. For some of us, you might not do that, but you might revert to works of righteousness. Now, I know for some of you are thinking, well, isn't that a good thing? Like, now that I've been saved, shouldn't I be doing good things? No, because here's what you're doing. You're like the church in Galatia trying to pay God back. You're trying to think, well, now that I'm saved, now I'm going to start having to do all of these good works because, man, I could have paid God back for all that He has done for me. Where in your hearts, what you're doing is you're creating a performance-based Christianity as if salvation is dependent on your performance and your behavior. And you're saying the reason why I am saved because I do X, Y, and Z. Look at all these things I'm doing. Look at all these good things I'm doing. And really what you're doing is you're making salvation dependent on you and your performance. And you're living like a slave because you think it's totally at the back of your mind. You're thinking, yeah, I know Jesus is Jesus, but I still got to do my part. I got to still do all of these things. I got to do this, I got to do that, because if I'm not doing this, that means I'm not saved. So you're reverting back to works of righteousness, and that's how you're living like a slave. Even though you're no longer a slave, you're living like one. You're putting yourself still under the law and still instead of living under grace. And then for some of us, we still deal with our idols. And I think that's all of us. There's idols inside of us. We're fighting the temptations to bow down to the idols in our lives. And what is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of God, a.k.a. your kids, your job, your career, your hobby, yourself. We have these idols in our lives that we need to get rid of. So here's the thing. The Lord saves sinners. We've been set free from the bondages of sin. But the problem is we still struggle with our sin. So objectively, We are positionally set free. No longer is there condemnation for us. No longer are we paying the price for our sins. Subjectively, we still struggle with sin. And this is what theologians is going to call this there but not there yet moment. We are saved, but we're not saved yet. Our salvation is in progress, but our salvation is not complete yet. Because on the one hand, I've been set free, but on the other hand, I still wrestle with the body of flesh, the sinful desires. So that here are three statements that will help us understand this. If you're taking notes, the three statements is this. First of all, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. Okay? We've been saved from the penalty of sin. And that's what theologians call justification. We have been justified. In other words, we are declared not guilty. The price has already been paid for what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for your sins. You did the crime, He did the time, you are justified, you are not guilty. And here's the better thing about God's justification and our justification, because when you did the crime and you did the time, and then all of a sudden the judge excuses you and he says you're not guilty or you're not justified, here's the thing, that's still in the record book. There's a record somewhere that you showed up at this court, were accused of this kind of crime, it's filed away. But with God's justification, there's no record of it. It is totally, it's destroyed, it doesn't exist. You have been justified. So we've been set free from the penalty of sin. We've been justified. The second statement that will help us understand this is that we're being saved from the power of sin. So we've been set free from the penalty of sin, justification. We are being set free from the power of sin. And that's what theologians call sanctification. And sanctification is progressive because notice, continuous tense. We are being saved from the power of sin. In other words, it is this progressive thing that every day as I go through this life, what is God doing? God's working on me. Everything is happening for my ultimate good. What is my ultimate good? To be continually conformed more into the image of His Son. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we said we are saved in order to be sanctified. We are saved so that we can be set free more and more every single day from the power of sin. And that's why in your salvation, you've been declared not guilty, justified, and God is continually sanctifying you, freeing you more and more from the power of sin. And that's why for some of you, in your journey of faith, there was sin that you used to struggle with and you know you don't struggle with anymore. Your desires have changed. How has that happened? God working in you. The Holy Spirit working in you. And then the last thing is that one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin, and that's called glorification. You will no longer have the sinful body. You'll be glorified. That's when your salvation will be complete. Can you imagine a time where there's no presence of sin? Sin will be impossible because it doesn't exist. That's called glorification. So God saves us from bondage. We've been delivered from bondage. We've been set free from the penalty of sin. We're constantly being saved from the power of sin. And one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. We've been justified. We're continually being sanctified so that one day we'll be glorified. There will be no more sin inside of us. Sin what? Sin who? I don't know anything about sin. That's glorification. So God, the Lord saves sinners by setting them free from the bondage of sin. How does the Lord do it? Well, we are saved. If you're taking notes, we're saved by crossing over by grace. So under the topic, the Lord saves sinners, we're saved from the bondages of sin. And now how? We're being saved by crossing over by grace. Look at in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Moses told the Israelites to do what? Stand still. Be quiet. Let the Lord do His thing. He's going to fight for you. He's going to deliver you. And there's no better image than that that illustrates grace. That's the principle of grace. Salvation is not about what we do. Salvation is what God has done for us. I think one of our biggest struggles, especially in American Christianity is understanding this concept. Because in the back of your mind, as I'm telling you this truth, you're saying, amen, but. Yeah, but. Salvation is not what you have to do. Salvation is what's already been done for you. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not what you have to do. It's what's already been done for you. That's why it's good news. It's not good news if you have to do something. It's good news because you don't have to do anything. That is grace. Grace is not something you work for. Grace is not something that you earn. Grace is simply something freely given, whether you deserve it or not. The Israelites didn't deserve anything. They didn't deserve to be saved, yet God made that promise. On what basis? There was no basis. It was all by His mercy and His grace. He didn't have to do any of that, but yet He did it because of His mercy. God saves sinners by grace through faith, not human works. And we're going to talk about it because you're going to say, well, then it's faith that I bring to the table. Now we'll get to it in a little bit. Romans 4, verse 3 to 8 says this, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credit to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness and apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person who is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. You see, and this is what makes Christianity completely different than all the other religions, because in all the other religion systems, there is this journey. Everybody wants to get to the other side. And in every single religion, there's always things to do to get to the other side. Whether it's being generous, giving alms, or doing a pilgrimage, or praying five times a day, and doing all of these things. But under biblical Christianity, God does all the work. You embrace, boom, everything changes. You've crossed over from the other side. This is why Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, I assure you, anyone who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but pass from death to life. So how does God save us? We pass from death to life. We pass through the other side by grace. Here's the truth. Everyone is either justified or condemned. You're either adopted or you're not. You're either a Christian or you're not. There's no middle. And the question is, are you a Christian? And if you're saying, well, I'm really trying really hard, then you're not getting it. I hate to say it, but you're not getting it. Because consider Paul. Like, think about Paul. Paul killed a bunch of Christians, persecuted the church until he met the Lord Jesus. God got a hold of him, opens up his eyes, surrenders his life, changes his life completely. The same guy who wrote, therefore, because of what Jesus has done, I have no condemnation in Christ. There's no guilt for me to bear for my sins. The same guy who was guilty of killing innocent people because of their faith. A guy who probably should have written, you know, like, man, I should have done all the things I've done wrong. I needed to make right. I needed to make up for all the things that God has done. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you know what? Because of Jesus, I'm not condemned for my sins, even though I'm guilty. It is all by his grace. Paul simply crossed over. He still had room to change on the inside. As we talk about sanctification, that's progressive, of continually being saved from the power of sin. But Paul knew that he was free and that he was forgiven. Now let's go back to the whole thing, saved by grace through faith. Because again, I want to get this idea outside of you as you have to contribute to your salvation. And I know it goes against you and maybe your blood is boiling a little bit. But think about this, okay? Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? God. He who began a good work in you, bring it to completion. Faith is a gift from God. Tim Keller points this out. He looks, as he studies the crossing of the Red Sea, and he draws this parallel between God's present salvation and God's future salvation of his future people. He says this, note that there is not a mention of the quality of the people's faith. Notice, imagine as you're crossing the Red Sea, I can just imagine that some people doubted, they were petrified, but what did they do? They just crossed over as they were fearful of their life. In other words, they had weak faith, and yet some of them crossed over with boldness and confidence, thinking, you know what? God's got this. And yet both of them crossed over. So in other words, the point is that Tim Keller is making is it's not the quality of your faith that saves you, but the object of your faith that saves you. If it's the quality of your faith, man, we're all in trouble. But it's the object of your faith. So the question is, what is the object of your faith? And this is why I say if you revert back to works of righteousness, now all of a sudden who becomes the object of your faith? You. Because now in the back of your mind you're saying, I'm safe because I'm doing all of these things. Look at me. God saved me, but look at all these things I'm doing. But we're not saved by the quality of it, but rather we're saved by the object of our faith. Third thing is this. We talked about from what are we saved? We're saved from bondages. How are we saved? We're saved by crossing over by grace as we walk through the waters of judgment. We're saved by grace through faith, not the quality of our faith, but rather the object of our faith. And that object of our faith is Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he's done for us. On the cross, positionally, we've been set free from the bondages of sin. No longer are we condemned, but yet, subjectively, we still struggle with sin. But we know we've been set free from the bondage of sin. We've been set free from the penalty of our sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. Every single day, we're being set more free from the power of sin so that one day we will know, we will be completely rescued and saved from the presence of sin. And the third thing that we're going to talk about is why. Well, we can be saved by a mediator. We've already recognized God's grace as the basis for their salvation. As we looked at the Israelites, without grace, the waters too would have swallowed them up. They were saved. The Israelites were saved not because of their goodness. It's because of the grace of God. And then we can take a step further. They had a mediator. They had a mediator. Moses was identified as their mediator because here's what does a mediator do? A mediator is identified with both parties. Moses was identified to be an Israelite and represented the Israelite, and he was also identified to represent God because it was God's power working in him. So when Israelites sinned, who got the blame? Moses. And when it came to delivering his people, who did God work through? He worked through Moses. That means Moses was the mediator. And yet, Moses is no longer our mediator, but we have a better mediator who represented with us and also is identified with us and also identifies with God. That's why Jesus is the fully man identifying with us, and he's also fully God identifying with God. And when we sinned, who got to blame for all of it? Who got the punishment for all of it? Jesus got the punishment for all of our sins. Moses got the blame for one sin. Jesus got the blame for all of our sins. He faced the punishment of God, the wrath of God. And yet at the same time, he was God. And this mediator was God. And so Jesus is the only way we can cross over from death to life. So Jesus, our mediator, who parted the waters of judgment for us, so that we can pass through from death to life as we believe in him, as he is the object of our faith. So let's tie all of this together. You say, okay, Neil, what's the point? Here's the application, and then we'll wrap it up. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not something I made it up. It's directly out of Scripture. Throughout Scripture, the Bible says salvation belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. We're going to talk a lot. See, even what I want to show you is show you how salvation belongs to the Lord. Because if you think, even within the Trinity, remember, we serve a triune God, three person in one, who have different roles, who live in complete unity and harmony and biblical community with one another. There's not a hierarchy of the Godhead. You don't have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but you have this perfect community and unity among the three persons in one. The Godhead, and all of them are active in our salvation. So you have God the Father. What does God the Father do in our salvation? Well, God the Father initiated our salvation. What does the Bible say? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He did what? That He sent His Son, or gave His Son. So He initiated our salvation by promising our future salvation and by sending His Son. And then you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What did He do in our salvation? He accomplished our salvation. How did He accomplish our salvation? By dying on the cross for our sins, by dying in our place, taking the punishment and the wrath of God, so that we can be set free from the penalty of sin, so that we have a positional freedom and we can be declared righteous. And then you have God the Holy Spirit, the forgotten God, the drunken uncle that nobody wants to talk about. God the Holy Spirit. What does God the Holy Spirit do in our salvation? He applies our salvation. God the Father initiates it. God the Son accomplishes it. God the Holy Spirit applies it. How does He apply it? Well, first of all, the very first thing the Holy Spirit does to you is He reveals truth to you. He reveals to you your need for a Savior and that you're sinful. I don't know how many of you have ever been successful walking up to somebody and say, "Hey, you're sinful." "No, I'm not." "Well, I sin, but I'm not sinful." "Well, what do you call it then?" How did we recognize that we were sinful? God the Holy Spirit revealed that to us. How did we recognize our need for a Savior? Because I don't know about you, I'm stubborn. I think if there's anybody that can do it, it's me. And yet, through the miracle and the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit convicting me and saying, "You know what, you make a crummy Savior. You can't even save yourself. You just can't do it." So the Holy Spirit applies our salvation by revealing truth to us, convicting us, showing us that we are sinful and in desperate need of our Savior. And then what else does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit is the one who not just reveals truth to us, but then regenerates us and makes us new. And then after regenerating us, the Holy Spirit seals us. You know what's on your forehead? This invisible stamp that you belong to God. So God knows that you belong to Him. Why? Because His Spirit lives inside of you. So now He seals you, and now the Holy Spirit conforms you and convicts you and leads you and guides you. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to understand the difference between right from wrong. Because before salvation, you could do certain things and not feel guilty, and now all of a sudden you're doing something like cheating on your taxes, and all of a sudden you have this massive conviction. Why? What happened? You're like, "I always used to do it, but why all of a sudden now?" You got the Spirit in you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You used to speed, but no longer do you speed because you got the Spirit inside of you. Amen? No, okay. He's working on you. You are constantly being set free from the powers of sin. And that sinful power of speeding is still on you, but He's working on you. And then what else does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit empowers you. He gives you spiritual gifts to do the work of God. And then He reveals more truth to you. And then He works on you. And then He convicts you. And then He empowers you. And He does all of these things for you. The reason I'm here, not because of anything I've done, it's all by the grace of God. God initiating His salvation by sending His Son. His Son accomplishing the salvation for me by dying on the cross for me, and the Holy Spirit applying that salvation to me by changing me, convicting me, revealing truth to me, empowering me, and leading me. You have been set free from sin. You are no longer a slave. However, we all have slavish tendencies where we tend to want to go back living like slaves. And for some of you, you're falling back to your sins, to the slavishness of your sins. So how do I overcome that, Neil? Well, I don't know. But I do know you have the Spirit inside of you. And that Holy Spirit is living in you. And that Holy Spirit is convicting you right now. That Holy Spirit is revealing truth to you right now. That Holy Spirit is conforming you right now and slowly but surely setting you more and more free from the power of sin so that you can walk away from that sin and say, you know what, this sin doesn't own me anymore. I don't have to do that anymore. I don't belong to you anymore. I belong to God. So the only way you can walk away from your slavishness, sinful desires from it, is the Spirit in you. And for some of it, it's different ways how the Spirit works. Sometimes it's traumatic experiences. It's losing things, eliminating things. And for some of us, it's just easy. But it's the Holy Spirit in you. It's not you. You can't do it by yourself. There's no six-step process how to get rid of your sin. It is all good work of God in you. And then for some of you, you're reverting in your slavish tendencies. You're reverting back to the work of righteousness. As if Christ was not enough and you feel like, man, I need to just work for my salvation. I just need to accomplish, you know, there's something I got to do. I got to do. You can't just not do anything. Why not? What does the Bible say? Be still. Be quiet. See how the Lord is fighting for you. So how do you know whether you have reverted back to works of righteousness where you're trying to accomplish your own salvation? I think the only way, and again, who reveals that to you? Holy Spirit. And I think here's a couple questions you can ask. What's your motivation behind all the things that you're doing? What's motivating you? Are you doing it out of obligation? Are you doing it because you have to? Are you doing it because you feel like you got to prove something? And if that's the case, then you're reverting back to works of righteousness. You're trying to accomplish your own salvation, whether you're trying to pay Jesus back or you're trying to save yourself. And the real answer is, and again, please don't get me wrong, well, you don't have to do anything, so I don't have to do any good works. No, technically you don't have to do any good works, but when God saves you, what do you want to do? Good works. Changes your motivation, your works of righteousness. Not because you have to, but because you want to. So why are you in God's Word? Why are you praying? Why are you living in biblical community? Why are you sharing the gospel? Why are you making disciples? It's not because I have to, it's because I want to. It's because I'm out of love what He's done for me. I no longer live for myself, but I live for Him. So I'm not going to revert back to works of righteousness, knowing that works of righteousness does not save me. I'm already free. I'm not doing any of these things because I have to or out of obligation, but because I want to. I want more of Him. I want to be satisfied. I don't want to be overwhelmed. I want to know Him more. And then some of you, you need to deal with some of the idols in your life. Again, what is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of God. Some of us, we're worshiping the idols of comfort. We're worshiping the idol of security. We're worshiping the idols of power. Don't live like a slave. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have been set free. You have the Spirit inside of you, continually releasing you from the power of sin. Get rid of those idols. And how can you get rid of those idols? What reveals to you what is an idol in your life? Or who? The Holy Spirit again. You know how many times I give people advice? You know how many people follow my advice? I don't even know why I give advice anymore. And nowadays when I meet with couples, and maybe it's because, no, I'm not bitter, but it's like, seriously, I'm going to tell you to do these things. Chances are you're not going to do them. So let's just cut to the chase. This is what you need to do. Now you can leave because you're not going to do them. And it's not because it's bad advice. I think it's really good advice because it's straight from God's Word. But what makes them want to take that advice? The Holy Spirit reveals it to them. And the Holy Spirit reveals, these are idols in your life. You need to get rid of these idols in your life. They are enslaving you. Get rid of them. So in your sanctification process, because that's where some of us or most of us are in, we've been set free from the power, from the penalty of sin, but now we are progressively being saved from the power of sin. And so in your sanctification process, that's progressive. Some of you need to keep your eyes on Christ. And this is why I want you to understand this truth. Salvation does not belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. Place it where it rightfully belongs. Keep your eyes on Christ. Remind yourself in your struggle of sin, it is not me that saves myself. It is Jesus that has saved me. It's the Holy Spirit within me that's going to give me the power to overcome it. He's continually setting me free. He's continually setting me free. I got to keep my eyes on Christ. I got to keep my eyes on Christ. For some of you, that's what you need to do this morning. And then for some of you, here's the advice you're not going to follow. Do nothing. Do absolutely nothing. Be still and know that salvation belongs to the Lord. He's fighting for you. The battle is yours. The battle is His, not yours. Because who's going to get all the glory? God is. And He's either going to get glory in His judgment of you, or He's going to get glory in His salvation of you. God doesn't want to share His glory with anybody. He's passionate about His own glory. And then for some of you, it's time to put these idols to death in your life. And I pray that this morning that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you the idols that you are bowing down to, and that He would give you the power to put them to death. Whether it's the idol of comfort, the idol of power, the idol of security, or even the idol of self. Listen to me here. You are not God, and if you are, you are a crummy God with limited powers. Turn to the Lord for salvation, because salvation belongs to the Lord only. And I don't know about you, but I am so grateful that salvation is not dependent on me, because if it was, I would be in trouble. I can take great comfort standing here with confidence, knowing I am saved. Why? Because it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on Him. God the Father sent His Son. His Son died for me. And His Holy Spirit, man, is working on me every single day, revealing to me just when I think I've arrived. Nope. I got a lot of work to do that He's working in me. Let me pray for us.